Good evening. It's good to be with you. Let me get myself situated here. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read Ephesians 4 into the first few verses of chapter 5. Before we get into our sermon this evening. God's word says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Amen. This is God's word. There's much here for us to learn when it comes to how we live as a church. This is the life of the body together. This is Paul's description of how we can grow, how we can build one another up in love in our verse for today, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help, and then we'll launch in. Father, we thank you that you have left us with what we need for life and godliness. Thank you for the wonderful family that we have in the church. Thank you that we are Christ's body and that he values us, that this really dignifies us. We wonder, what is man that you're mindful of him? What are we that you would set your affection on us and love us so? Father, we thank you that you've given us all that we need so that we can grow and become like Christ, because that's our great goal as a body, to reflect Christ's image and to be restored as ones who are saved. Pray that you'd open our hearts to receive the word. Father, if there's any sin in our hearts, I pray that we would even confess that to you now. We want to be pure vessels for your service, even as we're here ministering to one another tonight, that we would do that, and that we would walk in love toward one another, and that we would be building each other up in love, and that the body, our body here, Fallsbury and Bible Church, that we would be growing as we obey your command. Help us tonight to be doers of the word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When I was studying music education in college, that was my degree in undergrad, one requirement that we had was that we had to learn about, I think it was about 5 new instruments to the level of about an 8th grader. So my principal instrument was French horn, and I spent many hours with that, and we had to be much more proficient than 8th grade at that. We all had to take piano lessons, and then I took percussion class for a semester. I took clarinet, I took viola, I took trombone, I took flute. Some of those were a little easier to learn for me than others. But the reason that was included in the program was so that we were aspiring music teachers, so that the music teacher would be able to start 4th and 5th graders out on their instruments. That's about the time that you start kids out in elementary school. We could start them and teach them the basics and kind of set them on the right track. And also, when we're band teachers, if we were going that direction, we'd be able to give instruction. As a band director, we'd be able to tell a kid how to fix his technique in elementary band. I know the last time you've been to an elementary band concert, but it's an exciting thing. But those were the reasons that were given. So basically, the reason was so that we could be effective teachers of those instruments. And it was certainly, I remember talking with a friend, it was a very humbling experience to have to learn something brand new. It's by that time in your life, it's not every day that you're learning something that you have no idea how to do. But we were beginners, and we had to be beginners, and it was a good process for us to go through. But the neat thing about that was that we were actually in group classes with college professors of those instruments, very accomplished musicians who were teaching college-aged kids elementary-level skills. They were always fun classes. And, you know, these clarinet professors who've played in these great operas, or a viola teacher, or percussion, who gets some of those really nervy, those nervy entrances in the big concerts. We learned from some of those ones. We got to learn what it looked like. So that music education program wanted us to teach elementary kids how to play instruments. And it gave us every reason to do that, and the wherewithal how to do that. And our professors wanted us to teach those kids how to play and recognize what the technique looked like. So we had to learn some of the fundamentals. In Ephesians 5:2, I believe we see a similar pattern, not about elementary-aged instruments, elementary band, but about Christian love that honors God. This passage, this verse, teaches us that we should love others because Christ loved us for God's glory. And the verse breaks down into those two parts. You should love others for God's glory because you're given every reason to do so. What are these reasons? Well, love is an indispensable part of the walk of the body. It's indispensable. Another reason is we have a perfect example. And then we kind of have this irresistible encouragement to love other people. But then second, you should love others for God's glory, recognizing what love looks like. I believe this verse teaches us that too. That love among the members of the body is selfless. It's willing. It's costly. But then it ends with a wonderful encouragement. It's acceptable to God. So first, I want us to focus our attention on these words. realize that you should love others for God's glory, particularly others in the body, because you're given every reason to do so. And look at the indispensability of love. It says, and walk in love. It's a command. We must do this because God commands it in His Word. I think sometimes we forget this when we read Scripture, that when there's a command, there is binding authority on us to obey this command. But it's also indispensable because it's part of the walk of the body. Did you catch that? And walk in love. When we read through chapter 4, did you catch when it used the word walk? Look back at the beginning. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Living worthy of salvation. This is part of the walk of the body. Verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds. Don't live as unbelievers. You've been converted. So walk worthy of your calling. Don't walk as the Gentiles. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love. And a few verses later, walk in the light. We're children of light. And then a few verses after that, walk in wisdom. We're a body together, and we're walking in a direction. And this is the walk of the body. It's indispensable. And walk in love. That means it's a way of life for the members of a church. What's easy, perhaps, is being confronted with a verse like this and then going and serving someone this week. And that's good if we do that. But what's a little more difficult is making it a lifestyle, isn't it? Making it your walk. Week in, week out. Month by month, year by year, for a lifetime. That takes a new level of perseverance, doesn't it? To make walking in love a walk of your life. It's one thing to do it one time. It's another thing to do it for your whole life. It says, and walk in love. This is walk of love. It's no tourist walk down Main Street. This is the trek of a pioneer. It's a marathon. But this is also part of how we respond to God's grace to the church. Back at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That therefore, it's in response to all of God's blessings to the church, creating them as a new body in Christ, rescuing them and transforming them into Christ's image. This is how we respond, is by walking worthy. By walking, not as the Gentiles also walk, by walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, like we said. And it's also indispensable because we're a body. And where we go together. Your leg doesn't get to choose to go to a different place than your arm, hopefully. And we go in these five ways, worthily of our calling, not as Gentiles, in love, in light, and in wisdom. And then I would just submit to you that the church really can't function correctly, if at all, without self-sacrificing love. Did you see love throughout that chapter? Look back at verse 16 of chapter 4. From whom the whole body, this is Christ, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, and we've said that every joint supplies virtue, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If we don't walk in love, we don't grow. Love is indispensable. It's a command. It's part of the walk of the body, but it's also the family characteristic, isn't it? When you're growing up, it seems like we get a lot of comments here since there are three grown-up versions of each other. How do people know you belong to the same family? Well, you were born to your parents just like your siblings were. You lived in the same house as your siblings, as your family. You drove in the same car. You ate at the same table. You wore the same clothes, maybe, if you were a younger kid. You talked the same. You looked the same. You walked the same. You smell the same, maybe. I don't know. When you're a Christian, how do people know you belong to God's family? It's love. This distinguishes us as God's when we live our lives in love, making it our habit to give of ourselves to others, particularly others in the body of Christ. So you should love others for God's glory because It's indispensable. But also because we have a perfect example. It says, and walk in love just as Christ. I believe here there's a motivation. Christ's love for us should motivate us to love others. But Christ's love for us also shows us how to love others, doesn't it? And how is that? Just as Christ loved you and gave. It's by giving. I think an application for us here, as Christ as our perfect example of love, is that we as a church, we need to look nowhere else to define love. Why do I say that? Well, we should look to the divinely ordained example of self-sacrificial love of the God-man, Jesus. And while he's much more than just an example, we know he's not just an example. He still is the best and most complete example. But why do I say that we shouldn't look elsewhere and we don't need to look elsewhere? What rival definitions and examples of love are there in the world today? Can you think of a few? Love is tolerance. Love never says no. Love is permissive. Love lets me do whatever I want. Love is lustful. Love is me indulging in my own fleshly sinful desires. Love is unhindered. You can't tell me who I should or should not love. There are many competing examples in our world today. Many competing definitions of love that they're all self-centered, particularly in American culture. But the example we see in Jesus, just as Christ, the example we see there is what actual love does, and it gives to others. And thus, that's why I say Christ's love for us shows us how to love others. And it should motivate us to do that. Because we ourselves have been loved. We don't need to look anywhere else for an example of love. Christ has given us that example. He is the perfect example. But even as we hear this exhortation, we should examine our love for each other. Would you say that you love others in the church? What evidence could you point to? And I'm not giving you a quiz, but in your own heart, we should evaluate. Jesus loved and he gave. His love wasn't just a feeling towards people, was it? It wasn't just a feeling that kind of made him really appreciate us. No. Jesus loved and he was moved to action, to sacrifice himself on behalf of other people. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." So as we evaluate our own love for other people, I think we should also ask, and I'll ask you tonight, do you think on God's love for you? Because if our love for others is a response to God's love for us, maybe if we aren't loving others, it's because we've forgotten God's love for us. When you do, when you think on how much God has loved you and in what ways he's loved you and with what persistence he's loved you and fervency, and how much he's given, you will abound in love for other people. We love because he first loved us. We should look to the perfect example of love, just as Christ, but then also realize there are encouragements you have to love, and we've hinted at this, just as Christ also loved you. And it's also because God loved the world. It's God and Christ. God loved the world by sending Jesus, punishing sins in his Son so that we might be forgiven. John 3:16, God loved in this way, by sending Jesus so that whoever believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. More in 1 John 4, John writes, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This is an encouragement to us, an exhortation to us to love others. We've been shown how to love. And we have been loved. God has loved us. Not only did God love the world by sending Jesus, but Jesus also loved the world by leaving heaven and obeying God to the point of death, didn't he? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, God was willing to go through the process of pouring out his wrath on his own beloved innocent son, Jesus, just so that he could rescue sinners. And Jesus was willing to obey. And as we remember that God and Christ have loved us, we're reminded, it brings us face to face with the gospel, right? God is holy, and he cannot tolerate sin. We're responsible to him. He created us. He is almighty, and he's holy, and he will not tolerate the sin in our lives. And God is just. He cannot overlook sin. We're guilty before him. And he will deal with every sin. We might see human judges that let things slide, or there's travesties of justice in our world. There's not complete justice. Someone dies before he's able to be punished. But God will mete out justice on sin. He's holy and he's just. And God is loving. And he's reached out to us. He's provided Jesus Christ as the way for us to be right with him and to be close with him in a way that satisfies his holiness and his justice. And God is gracious. And he offers salvation as a gift, a free gift. So God has loved you by sending his son. Do you know God's son in that way? Is he your substitute for sin? Or do you still face God's wrath? If you don't know him, I encourage you, repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation today. Because that's what we all must do. So, love is indispensable to the body. We can't do without it. We have the perfect example of love in Jesus Christ, and we need to look nowhere else. And we're given encouragements to love others by God's love for us. We're given every reason why we should love others for God's glory. But this passage goes on to teach that you should love others for God's glory, also recognizing what this looks like. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. The first truth is that sacrificial love is selfless. It's selfless. He gave himself up for us. Christ gave up his own life. You know, maybe you think of Isaac and Abraham. Isaac in the Old Testament was a willing sacrifice. He didn't resist his father, but he was passive under Abraham's hand. Abraham was the one who did the offering of the sacrifice, even though God stopped him. Jesus, too, was willing, and he was active, taking his life in his own hands. Christ gave up his life. Galatians 1:4 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins." He gave up his own life, and he gave up his own life for the church. Jesus died for the sake of other people. Jesus died in the place of other people. He gave himself up as a substitute. He's the one who put his own name on the guilty line. In your place, he paid the penalty that you deserved after living the life that you should have lived, but you couldn't. He gave himself up for us. And he gave himself on behalf of others, for us, for God's children. And we should rejoice at this. Jesus Christ gave himself for those who didn't love him, but whom he loved. And we sang a hymn this morning that I think really captures this. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that God, my God, should die for me? Or another hymn text, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. What wondrous love is this? We should worship at this. But also Christ giving himself up. He gave himself up to bring people to God, to restore his image in them. And I think this is perhaps the most specific point of application here in the context. Jesus didn't just die to rescue you from hell, although he does do that. He died for God's glory, and he died to restore you for God's glory. So you might ask, how can I obey this command to walk in love? The love that's described here is a love that labors to see Christ formed in other people. Paul uses this image in Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. Paul is wishing above all else to see the churches, to see them to become like Jesus Christ. So is this your wish for other people today? In our church body? Do you want them to be like Jesus Christ? Will you sacrifice to give to get them there and help them in their way there? It's love that's going to be the batteries that are going to spur you on your way there. How can you be involved in helping others become like Jesus? By supplying virtue to the body. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. So this I say, don't live as the Gentiles, laying aside falsehood. Speak truth to one another. Be angry and do not sin. Labor, performing with your hands what is good so you can give. Don't speak corruptly. Minister grace with your words. Supply virtue to people while you're here. Be a contributor. You can help others become like Jesus by being here. And while you're here, exhorting one another to love and good works, right? By ministering, just in Christian grace throughout the week, in hospitality, in being a blessing, helping, hosting, teaching, serving. Paul labors to see Christ formed in these churches. And this is how we can walk in love. I think in the context, this is the most appropriate application for us. Love to see Christ formed in people, to see them grow to be like Jesus. How can you do that for others? How can you do it for yourself? Love others in such a way to see them put off sin in repentance, like they did when they were saved, and put on manifestations of Christ's likeness. This is a godly love to help others walk with the Lord. But it's also apparent here, as Christ gave himself up for us, that love gives of self. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This is the greatest expression of love, to die for another person in their place. It's this ultimate expression of esteeming other people as important. Jesus gave himself up for you, in your place, for your sake, with no thought of preserving himself. Philippians 2 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is why Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Jesus does require life on the path of the cross, if we can say that, and a life of following hard on the heels of Jesus, following me, following him. But it also requires denying yourself. There's no love if you haven't died to yourself, because love gives of self. We won't love people as Christ loved us if we still love ourselves. Do you believe that? We won't love people as Christ loved us if we still love ourselves. So count the cost. Sacrificial love is selfless. But sacrificial love is also willing. He gave himself up for us an offering. Is what the word says. Strictly speaking, offering has this idea of a bringing motion to it, doesn't it? It's the act of bringing something, or the thing that you bring. And from early on in Scripture, this is connected to worship. Maybe think of Cain and Abel. They brought their offerings. Abel brought from his flocks. Cain brought from his fruit, from his produce. Noah offered burnt offerings to God when he got off the ark, taking from every clean animal and every bird. God instructed Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, which Abraham intended to do until God stopped him. These men and many others, they brought offerings to God in worship. So there's this image here of Christ taking himself in his hand and bringing himself willingly to God. And he's an offering for what? He's an offering for sin. And this brings us into the Old Testament law, where God instituted offerings in the Old Covenant as a way to purify the people and to make atonement for sins, to provide covering for sins. And all men everywhere recognize this need to pay for sins. And with Israel, God institutes a way to make temporary payment for sin by sacrificing innocent, spotless lambs. They needed a payment for sin, Israel did. And like Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There needs to be blood. And everything on earth needed to be cleansed with innocent blood to be made right before God. It had to be this way. Innocent blood was the only way to be made right with God. And that's why the priest would make atonement all the time. And then every year on the Day of Atonement, for himself, for the people, for the objects in the tabernacle, for everything. We're sinful, and we can't come to God and sin. God is holy and pure and sinless, and he's just and righteous. Sin must be addressed. Actually, go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. The temporary sacrifices couldn't change the inward hearts of those who had the sacrifices made for them. It wasn't a permanent solution. We needed a better sacrifice, a more permanent, effective sacrifice to cleanse us from sin. And Hebrews describes how Jesus is better. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. This is an incredible image. The implements in the tabernacle, they were copies of things in heaven. They were the shadow that was cast by the real. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he, Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. We needed a permanent solution, and Christ was the permanent solution. He was that sacrifice. And this is why we must believe in him for salvation. There is no other way to be right with God. Jesus, if you look ahead in Revelation 5, Jesus is the Lamb in Revelation who takes the scroll from God, and about whom the angels and the saints in heaven sing, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Jesus was a willing sacrifice for sin. And love is willing. He gave himself up for us, an offering. But it also says an offering and a sacrifice. These two words are often used nearly synonymously, but the words do mean something. If we bring an offering, and it has this bringing action to it, we give up a sacrifice. I think if we can make a distinction, that's the one to be made. We take a loss, if you can put it that way. Jesus gave up his life. Jesus lost his life. He delivered his life to God as a payment for sin. And if Jesus' offering his life highlights his willingness, his sacrifice highlights what it cost him. What did Jesus give up for us in love? Well, we read the verse from Philippians. He gave up heaven. He gave up equality with God. Jesus is God, we know that. And when he came to earth, he still was God, but he was not grasping after equality with God when he left heaven for earth. He gave up eternality. Jesus took on limitation. He took on finitude. He took on punishment for things he didn't do. He gave up his relationship with God. He assumed rejection from God. Can we even imagine how sweet the fellowship must be in a relationship that's never been broken by anything, by time, by sin, by distance, by misunderstanding, by disagreement? How crushing must that weight have been for Jesus to realize that his Father, with whom he had had perfect fellowship for eternity, was about to pour out his wrath on him and then to turn away his face from his Son. This is a costly sacrifice. What might sacrificial love for others in this church cost you? It pales in comparison, doesn't it? It might cost us time or money. You might have to deny yourself. Love covers, doesn't it? Sometimes that's hard. It's a lot easier to highlight the shortcomings of another person. Maybe make jokes at their expense. Maybe when you hear somebody say something about, who knows what, politics, reopening, COVID, you just disagree with, you think it's really dumb or short-sighted or whatever. Isn't it difficult to love? You might have to deny yourself. It might require you to set aside things you prefer, things you like to do, a certain schedule, a certain way of doing things, a certain event you always attend, to help other people. Love is selfless. Love is willing. And love is costly. It's a sacrifice. Maybe if we can get our minds more firmly on these truths, think of the opposites. Love is not selfish. Love is not unwilling. Love is not cheap. So examine your heart. Do you see in yourself an insistence on your own way? Do you find yourself holding back from serving people that you don't know or you don't like? That's not what love in the body of Christ does. You find yourself kind of doing the math of what it would cost you and saying, nope, too busy, rather not. Maybe find yourself objecting and saying, well, if I'm selfless and willing and it's costing me for everybody, I'm going to get burned out. What happens if that happens? I can't actually do this. This is a little bit idealistic, isn't it? And there may be some truth to that. But did you notice? This is a command to the whole body. It's actually in the plural. You can't really see it in the English. But and walk in love, all of you, y'all. It's one thing we lose when we talk Northern English, right? Y'all walk in love. The whole body must walk in love, not just one person. And if every member of the church is living in a selfless way, willing to give self to others, acknowledging the cost of love and doing it anyway, everybody gets taken care of, don't they? No one gets burned out. No one gets taken advantage of. This is the beauty of God's design in the body. We all love all of the others so that all of us are edified and we're built up in love as a whole, as a body. This is God's design. Do you trust Him? It's risky. It takes commitment. But will you entrust yourself to the one who's designed it this way and obey Him? Walk in love. It's a command from God. But then finally, realize that sacrificial love is acceptable. And this should really encourage us. Because this is a weighty command to obey. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll see this phrase a number of times. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. That's Leviticus 1:9. You'd see it a number of times throughout Leviticus. And that picture of the offering on the altar being consumed in fire, that certainly reminds us of God's right wrath against sin that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be appeased. We need a propitiation for sins. But that fragrant aroma in God's smell also indicates that in God's nostrils. It also indicates that the sacrifice is sufficient and it's acceptable for what God appointed it to do. God Himself makes an interesting reference to this in Ezekiel 20, verse 41, that I think helps us understand what this fragrant aroma is. When He's describing how He's going to rescue His people from among the nations after they're scattered there, bringing them back in an event that's like bringing His people out of Egypt. He says in Ezekiel 20, "As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I will prove Myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you." Do you get that? So if you kind of think back into Leviticus and then you realize here, what this means is that when a sacrifice sends up a soothing aroma to God, that means it's acceptable to Him. And don't misunderstand here. Sometimes we joke and we might use the word acceptable to mean there's actually a Merriam-Webster definition that's kind of the opposite of what the meaning is here. Something like barely satisfactory or adequate. We might say, well, I suppose this is acceptable. Right? It's not so bad that I'm going to reject it, but it barely passes. You might get a D on this paper. It's acceptable. I won't make you do it over. This is not what Scripture is saying. What this means is that a sacrifice that's acceptable to God is worthy of being accepted. It's a sacrifice of which God approves. Jesus' sacrifice of Himself was acceptable to God. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice as worthy and sufficient and satisfactory and complete. There's no other work of atonement that needs done. His sacrifice was worthy of God's acceptance. It was a perfect sacrifice. It was a spotless sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of blood for sins that God accepted. And as Paul commands the walk of love here, he clearly indicates the acceptability to God of the sacrifice of love. Isn't that an encouragement? We should remember that God's pleased with our loving sacrifices for others because they're sacrifices for Him. God accepts your actions of love and your sacrifices of love. He approves of them. God delights in them. Have you ever given years of your life to some job and then come to the end with just disappointment? And you don't actually get much reward for all the work and the sacrifices you made for that company, that employer? That will never happen with God. God will reward the sacrifice of love. He approves. He notes it. If you spend your life giving yourself for others in the body of Christ for God's sake, God will reward you. He will see. That's a pleasing sacrifice to Him, a costly one, no doubt. You might be the cause of the smoke, but it's a pleasing one, an acceptable one, one that's going to meet, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Do you long for that? You'll never be disappointed if you spend your life in service to God and in love for God's people. You won't. God will note it. He'll observe it, and He'll be pleased by it. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. How precious is it in God's sight to love others for His glory? I would just submit to you a few final thoughts of application. To love others, this is a mature thing to do. Did you notice this is the walk of the body? It's not the baby crawl. This is what the maturing body does among its members. It's those who are young and self-consumed who neglect loving others. But it's those who are experienced in Christ's love, who love others for God's glory. Paul gives this command in the context of the need for Christian maturity. To love is a mature thing. But to love is a godly thing too. God loved us and He adopted us, is what Ephesians 1:4 says. Jesus loved and gave Himself up as a substitute for us. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He loves His children. We notice that in our Father and we share it with other people. It's a godly thing to love. And to imitate Christ in this way is to obey Him. We shouldn't forget this. He commanded His disciples to love one another. He commanded it. To love one another even as He loved them. So how godly is it when the fragrance of a church is the fragrance of obedience to this command? Love one another, even as I have loved you. To imitate Christ in this way is to obey Him. To imitate Christ is to identify with Him in this way. What did He say? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." It's a godly thing when we come to know as disciples, when we come to be known as disciples of Jesus Christ because we love people. This is to identify with Christ, identify with Him as His disciples. And to imitate Christ in this way is to honor Him. Christ rescued the church from sin for His glory. And the only appropriate response is for us to do what pleases Him. It honors Him when we obey Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor and yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. That's what He said. We obey Him. We imitate Him. We identify with Him. We honor Him when we do this. So as we close, do you love God's people? I know I have been the beneficiary of love in this body. And I praise the Lord for that. I do. And I'm sure you have as well. But we need to ask ourselves, do we love God's people? Are we giving? Are we sacrificing ourselves to see Christ formed in others so that we can grow to maturity as a body? And if you do love God's people, are you working to love more of them? I hope you are. God's given you a family here if you've joined yourself to this church. And we look out for each other. We look out for the best. And this passage clearly teaches that love is indispensable to the growth of the church, just like nutrients are to the growth of your body. We have a perfect example of love in Jesus Christ, the one whose attention we must give. We're given encouragements to love because Christ loved us. And we see what love looks like among the members of the church. It's selfless. We need to put to death our selfish desires in order to grow as God intends. It's willing. We should be eager to serve one another in love and to see one another grow to maturity. And love is costly. We should count the cost. It is costly. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice, giving everything to purchase redemption for his body, the church. So I repeat the call of this verse one more time. Do you love God's people? It's not just a feeling, it's a choice. A choice to give of yourself for the good of other people around you. May the Lord help us to be imitators of God as beloved children and to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help to do this. Father, we thank you for the design of your body, that you've connected us to Christ, given us hope and peace among ourselves, and then given us commands to obey with the help of your Spirit living inside of us. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling to salvation. Father, help us not to walk as the Gentiles walk, but to walk as new creatures. Walk in repentance and being renewed and putting on Christ-likeness. And Father, we ask for your help to walk in love. You give it as a command. We know it's your will for us. So we ask that your will would be done in our lives. Help us to obey you. We admit we're weak, and we are often taken up with our own desires. So help us to serve one another and to love one another just as Christ also loved us and gave of himself for us. Go with us this week, we ask. Help us to read our Bibles and to fellowship with you and to pray, and even to think of ways that we can love one another this week so that we can grow. Father, we know we need to grow. It's been a difficult time the last few months, and we do want to be a brilliant testimony for you here in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, of ones who do love and who are committed to your program in the church of growing as a healthy body that looks like Jesus Christ. Help us to do it. Help us to grow as a church. We ask it all in Christ's name.